Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's pray. The Lord's calling. God, we come before you and we thank you so much for just being able to enter into your presence and get our minds off of our lives and our situations and just reflect about how big you are and how awesome you are. And Lord, we do truly come to you tonight desiring to eat from your word, Lord, to be refreshed in our souls. God, I just pray for everyone in this room that they would be strengthened tonight, that you would encourage them through the power of your spirit and through your word. Lord, we thank you for all of your goodness that you show to us. Thank you for providing for us. Thank you for taking care of us. Thank you so much for giving us your son, Jesus, and we look forward to eternal life. So Lord, we pray you'd bless this time, that you would just multiply the things that we're going to read and really bring application into our lives. And we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at the big picture of Deuteronomy, Moses is really preparing a generation. He's investing in those that are going to come behind him, and they're going to be the ones that are going to enter into the promised land. And you know that it's their parents that died in the wilderness, and now it's them that's going to be the ones that are going to walk in faith. Whether we like it or not, there's a generation that's coming up behind us. And if they're going to succeed in greater ways than us spiritually, we have to take the time to invest in them. And picture Deuteronomy as really a giant sermon from Moses. If you feel like I go long on Wednesday nights, just imagine Deuteronomy in one sitting. So Moses is going for it with this generation, and he's repeating the law, and he's sharing his heart on the law of God. And many times people feel like injustice is difficult to bear, but many times in our society now we see what stings more is justice. People are used to injustice happening, so when they see justice upheld, it stings. And as we go through the law, there's a tendency to say, oh, that stings, that hurts. But the law of God is good because it shows us the love of God. Without the law of God, we wouldn't realize and understand God's love and grace that he shows to us. Case in point, if I'm speeding here on Academy Boulevard and there's no speed limit, the cop can pull me over and I say, it looks like you've got a problem. I don't have a problem. There's no speed limit. But if there's law and the cop pulls me over and says, sir, Pastor Eric, you are speeding. And I look at him and I go, yes, I was speeding. And he says, I'm going to extend grace to you, forgiveness. Then I go, that makes sense. And when we read through this, we understand what grace is. From time to time, I'll bump into people that want to live under an old covenant. And it's so important as we read through the book of Deuteronomy is that you can choose to relate to God through your works if you want to. You can adopt an old covenant mentality and say, I want to live inside of this covenant. And I would say to you, good luck, because if you want what you deserve from God, then that's not a good place to go. And sometimes as believers, we can understand the grace of God for salvation, but we still live in this concept where I have to earn God's blessing. And God declares to us that there's a new covenant in Jesus Christ. And so as we read through these things, understand that it points to the new covenant that we have in Jesus Christ. But the principles are true, and that is to love the Lord God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So let's pick up our study here in verse 1 of chapter 18. The priests, the Levites, all of the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his portion. Therefore they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance as he said to them. I wonder how the Levites felt about this, that God had called them, that they were set apart, where they didn't have an inheritance. They weren't a tribe in the sense where they were given a plot of land. They were spread out through the nation of Israel. And they lived in approximately 48 cities throughout Israel. And then they would travel to the chosen place, which would specifically be Jerusalem, for 2 weeks a year, where they would serve in the temple. And some chose to serve in the temple all of the time, but they were not given a certain section of land inside of Israel. And the Lord says that he was their inheritance. He was their portion. And in serving the Lord, I think that we find something that the priest found as well, that there is a spiritual blessing that comes from serving God. Anytime that we get to serve others, if God uses us in their lives, there's a certain level of comfort in our lives that our life has a purpose, it has meaning, that God is using it. But even more than that, there's an aspect of God that we understand when we're serving others. I remember very early on in serving the Lord, God revealing to me, "Eric, I've called you because you need that extra measure of accountability. So I'm going to put you in leadership. I'm going to put a call on your life to be a pastor." And the Lord would say to the Levites that they had this blessing of being able to come to God, and God was their inheritance. He was their portion in serving him. Let's look in verse 3. "And this shall he be the priest's dues from the people, from those who offer sacrifice, whether it's a bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomach, the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the first of the fleece of your sheep you shall give him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of your tribes to stand and to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever." So they ministered spiritually, but God promised that they would be provided for physically, that they could eat from the altar. Interesting, the timing as we go through Scripture, if you were here Saturday night or Sunday morning, Paul used this as an illustration in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, saying that he had a right to be able to receive physically for serving spiritually, but he gave up that right. And so this was given to the priest that they could live from the altar. In verse 26, it says, "So if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all of Israel, and comes with all of the desire of his mind to the place which the Lord has chosen, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, and all of his brethren, the Levites, do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance." You may be saying, "Eric, this sounds confusing. In verse 8, it says the sale of his inheritance. Back in verse 2, we read that he was to have no inheritance. What's this talking about?" The Levites could own a section of property as they lived in these 48 cities, but they didn't have one location. It's kind of like states. We're the state of Colorado, but in Israel, they divided up the states for the tribes. So they didn't have this territory that was given to them. They had to be dispersed, but they could own a farm and then come serve for their 2 weeks. So if there was a priest who's saying, "You know what, I just love serving in the temple. I love being close to the Lord's presence. I'm going to give up my farm. I'm going to give up my inheritance. I'm going to sell it. I want to serve in Jerusalem all of the time." Then God says that he could then have a right to his portion from the altar above and beyond the price of the sale of his inheritance. Verse 9. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abomination of those nations." I love Moses' faith. He says, "When you come into the land." You would think after experiencing the disobedience of their parents, he would lean back and say, if you inherit the land. But he speaks to them time and time again, and he says, "When you enter the land." He was confident that God was going to do this work, that they were not to learn to follow the abominations of those nations. For us, sometimes we can begin to learn the ways of the world. For the nation of Israel, what would happen for them to learn the ways of these pagan nations? First is they would have to lose their resolve to destroy these nations. They were commanded specifically by God. We've seen that time and time again. We'll see it again here in this chapter, that God is saying, "You're specifically to wipe these nations out because of how evil they are." So if they're going to learn their ways, they lose their resolve to absolutely wipe them out. We could see how that would happen. "Oh, Lord, do we really have to do that? That's difficult. Totally, completely." And so first they would lose their resolve, but then they would be comfortable with these pagan practices. And in our lives, sometimes we lose the resolve to try to win people to Christ. We lose that passion. We lose that sense of purpose of saying, "You know what, God, I really desire them to be saved." We don't have a physical conquest. We know that we're not to go out and kill pagan nations. our conquest is spiritual. We're to go share the gospel. So we lose the resolve, but then we learn their ways. We get comfortable with our environment. Believe it or not, we keep the sanctuary about the same temperature year around. Now, if you sit underneath one of these air conditioning units, it can tend to get a bit chilly, right? Some of you are like, right now I'm freezing. But this is the reality of it, is that it's the same temperature year round, but you get used to your environment. You get used to the hot weather, and you come in and you're like, oh man, 72 degrees, it's freezing in here, you know? And then wintertime, we get used to it being cold, and we're dressed in our turtlenecks and our warm jackets or whatever. We come in the sanctuary, go, man, it is so hot in here. What's the problem? But the whole time, it was 72 degrees, 365 days a year. But we get used to our environment. I hit on a touchy one, didn't I? But we get used to our environment. It's kind of like when you're riding in the car and your wife's like, oh, it's really cold. And you're like, oh, it's really hot. We've got that problem multiplied in here. But we get used to our environment. And we get to this place where all of a sudden what used to really bother us, what used to really stir our hearts and really convict us that that is wrong and drive us to our knees to pray with people, we get used to it. And we just simply say, oh, that's the way it is. That's the way that the world is. And before long, we get to this place where we've accepted the pagan practices around us. We've accepted the compromise that's around us, and we're walking according to the ways of the world. And that's what happened to the nation of Israel. They lost their resolve, and then ultimately they became comfortable. Then finally, they jumped over the fence, crossed the line, and engaged in these practices. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his sons or daughters pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or soothsayers, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer. They would take their children, and they would place their children on the hot hands of Molech, burning their kids, burning their babies alive. Why? Because they believed that they would be blessed in prosperity if they sacrificed their firstborn. We burn the babies in the womb to have prosperity. I can't afford this baby right now. So it's not a good time. It's not convenient. So maybe when I can afford it more, I'll go ahead and have this baby. Some of us would say, oh man, I don't agree with abortion at all. I would never abort any of my children. Do we sacrifice our kids for more money? Do we give up the time that we have for kids for more money? And it's something that we have to look at and be aware of and say, you know what? Am I sacrificing my kids? And we've talked about this before in Deuteronomy, but the enemy is always after the children. He's always after the children. He's trying to destroy the kids because who knows what one of those children will come to be? Who knows the deliverance and the move that God would choose through that baby, through that child that would be killed? So we face this in our own culture with abortion. We face this in our own culture with neglect of sacrificing these kids. And it was the pagan practices. In verse 11, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls upon the dead. For all who does these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of the abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. They were to stay away from witchcraft. They were to stay away from mediums. They were to stay away from someone contacting spirits of the dead. We are to stay away from all of that stuff as well. God says that it's an abomination. He doesn't say it's cute. He doesn't say it's funny. He doesn't say any of those things. He says it's an abomination. Steer clear from it. Stay away. And God says that he was driving these nations out because of their sins in these areas. And what happened to Israel is they compromised, and then they too got driven out of the land. Verse 15 is very interesting. We're going to see a prophecy of a prophet that was going to be like Moses, but greater than Moses. Verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up from you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. First and foremost, this prophet had to be from Israel. He had to be from among the people. This is an important prophecy to understand because it points to Jesus Christ. And some false leaders have claimed this to speak of them, but if you look at it closely, the only one that can fulfill it perfectly as Jesus Christ. So this prophet came from your midst. He had to be from Israel. In verse 16, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. He had to fulfill the need of Mount Horeb, and it's specifically Mount Sinai, same mountain. You guys know the story. There is God revealing himself. He's a consuming fire. He's speaking to the people. The people basically cry out and they say, I can't handle it anymore. It's too great. I need a mediator. And the Lord cries out and says, what you're saying is good. And then God calls up Moses and begins to speak to Moses. But ultimately, it pointed to our need for one great mediator, Jesus Christ. The holiness of God is so great. It's so awesome. It's so wonderful. If we were to really see the holiness of God tonight, we would cry out and we would say, we need a mediator. And here in verse 16, Moses is saying that this prophet that would come would fulfill the ultimate need, the need for someone to stand in the gap of a sinful humanity bringing salvation. Verse 17, and the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and he will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So this prophet had to be from Israel. He had to fulfill the need at Mount Sinai. And then he had to speak the word of God. And who spoke the word better than Jesus Christ? Jesus coming, having the words of the Father. And those that would claim that this prophecy is of them don't speak the words of God. And that's the test, if he speaks the words of God. And then there's a requirement to listen to this prophet. We have to listen to Jesus Christ. If we don't listen to him and heed his words, ultimately, we don't have salvation, because it's through Jesus Christ that there is salvation. And then the test for all prophets, verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. It's easy for us today to say, thus says the Lord. Well, the Lord told me this. But back in the Torah, if we said that and we were wrong, toast, curtains, game over, I'm dead. You kill me, I kill you. That was the standard. And God is saying, don't speak in my name unless you're correct. This business of being a prophet was not easy. Many people today say, oh, I want a prophetic ministry. You do? You want to put your name on the line like that? If you're wrong and you're speaking in the name of God, where you would be stoned? I went to a school ministry for about 11 months, and there was a guy named Matt Nicastro, and he made a prediction about the Super Bowl and said, thus says the Lord. There happened to be a big guy there named Nate Barnwell who picked him up and hung him over our balcony by his feet and was going to pretend like he was going to take this seriously as a joke. But Nate, he didn't give up very quickly. He waited till Matt was crying. He was so freaked out. So here's this 20-year-old guy just bawling his eyes out because there's this bigger guy hanging him over the balcony, hanging him over the banister. But we don't do that here. So if you're But there's this point, there's the reality here of saying, you know what, be careful. If the Lord has spoken to your heart, it may be wise for you and for me to tuck that into our heart and say, if that's the Lord, it's going to happen. And I may say to someone, well, this is what I think, or this is what I feel, or this is how I see it. But that's hugely different than saying, thus says the Lord, or I believe that the Lord is speaking to me in this way. So there was this commandment of the prophet. If he speaks in the name of God, but he speaks things that God hasn't commanded, that the prophet should die. And then verse 21, if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the things does not happen or come to pass, that thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. If you have someone in your life who likes to speak the word of God to you, and it doesn't happen, it doesn't come true, it's false, then God would say, don't respect them, don't fear them, don't live in this place of torment because what they're saying hasn't happened, it hasn't come true. Let's look in verse 21. We're going to see the cities of refuge, and this is going to be a review from the book of Numbers. Verse 1. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of the land which the Lord God is giving you to inherit, that a manslayer may flee there. If someone was to accidentally kill someone, manslaughter, then they were to run to one of these cities of refuge. Two things about these cities is these cities had to be accessible, and also they had to be separate. The only ones that were to be in this city were those that had committed manslaughter. I wonder what these cities were like. Everybody there has accidentally killed someone. Kind of scary, kind of hard to deal with. And then everybody can't leave. They have to stay in these cities. They weren't allowed to leave until the high priest died, and then they were released. An example is given to us of manslaughter in verse 4. And this is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in the past, and when a man goes through the woods, which his neighbor with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursues the manslayer and overtakes him, because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated the victim in the past. We see this today still. Someone runs a red light unintentionally, runs a stop sign unintentionally, kills someone. There's consequences for that. The consequence we see that God gives to the nation of Israel is that they were to flee to these cities. Why? Because there was an avenger of blood. If you killed my brother and it was an accident, it would still be my job to then kill you because I was the avenger of blood. And this was the way that Israel worked and the way that Israel operated. Now, God doesn't command that. He doesn't condone that. That was just the reality of the way that they lived. God, knowing this, he didn't want people's blood shed innocently, and so he provided these cities of refuge. It's still like this in the Middle East today. It helps you understand what's going on in some of the conflicts. If you're to kill somebody in a Palestinian home, or you're to kill somebody in a Jewish home, they're going to avenge that blood. That's the reality of that. And the cycle just continues and continues and continues of this avenging of blood. So if the person was to kill somebody on accident, then they were to run to these cities as fast as they could. In verse 7, therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I commanded you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk always in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord God has given you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of the bloodshed be upon you. Israel was to set up three cities initially, and then if God expanded their territory, they were to expand and have three more cities. If they neglected to do this, they neglected to obey God in this, and didn't set up the cities of refuge, and innocent blood was shed, then it would be upon the nation of Israel. They would be guilty for it. God does not want innocent blood shed. As we think about this concept, it's a picture of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is ultimately our refuge. In Psalms 90, the psalmist declares that God has been a refuge throughout all generations. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it says that there's two immutable things about God, that it's impossible for him to lie, so that he could be a strong consolation, so that he could be a place of refuge for us to run to. It was on the shoulders of the person who had unintentionally killed someone to then run to these cities. For us, God's a refuge for us. But it's our responsibility if we are going to run to Him. If we're caught in a rainstorm, if we're caught in a snowstorm, it's our job to find shelter. What are you going through tonight? What's the reality of your life? Here we are going through Deuteronomy. Maybe you feel like it's Charlie Brown session. Wah, 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 wah. But are we running to God and Him being the rock that is higher than I? God being our refuge. I don't know what was going on with me the last couple days, but I just can't seem to sit down. I've been going crazy. I've been stressing out about things that I don't normally stress out about. You can ask my wife. It almost seems like I've started to twitch. Too much caffeine, possibly. But this hits me tonight is, am I abiding in the Lord being my refuge? I know that you have your own set of problems, your own set of difficulties, your own set of things that you're rejoicing in, but are we abiding in God? Are we allowing Him to be that one that is that refuge for us, that strong tower? You don't have to wait till the end of the study. Right now, where you're sitting in your seats, to be able to say, Lord, I want to run to You. I desire for You to be that refuge for me. Now, this can't be taken advantage of, the city of refuge, verse 11. It says, but if anyone hates his brother, lies in wait for him, rises against him, strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of the blood, that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of the innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. How would you like to be the elder of the city? You have this happen in your city where someone is murdered, cold-blooded murder, intentionally planned out. So this man, this woman flees to the city of refuge, then it's your job to go and get him and bring him back. Doesn't sound like a good job to me. Doesn't sound like fun. But we see the reality of this in these verses, that no one could take advantage of this. And if someone came to the city of refuge and they were guilty of murder, they were to be punished. Verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Don't change the boundaries. This would mean that they would have to be content, to be content with the lot that they were given. For us, as we live now in the 20th century, there's a tendency for people to want to change the boundaries that God has set up. Oh, those are too old-fashioned. That was just for those people at that time. We better change the standard. Don't do that. Don't change God's standard. What God said is true, it's true. It may not be popular. There may be people that are saying, oh, that's wrong. But if you read it in God's word and God declares it, don't change it. And your life is going to be blessed. My life's going to be blessed when we don't look to try to change God's word, but we look to our hearts and we look to our lives and we say, I want God's word to change me. God's word's always true. Society is always going to change. And everybody thinks that this new crazy sin or whatever is a new trend and no one's figured it out before. That's a lie from the pit of hell. People have been sinning for a long, long time. And all these things that we see in our society, we see throughout Scripture. There's nothing new under the sun. So don't be pressured. Don't be tempted to change the boundaries of God. The boundaries that God has set up is for me, it's for you, and we'll be blessed if we live in them and we abide in them. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So important. If someone was going to bring an accusation against someone else, it had to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Why? Because it could simply be my word against yours. My word against yours. And this is something that our justice system is established on as well. It has to be founded in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Thinking about Jesus' life and the Gospels, Jesus covered his bases, didn't he? Because it's established with four witnesses. We see the Gospels recorded. Christ's resurrection, it's established by many witnesses. If you're going to bring an accusation against someone, it needs to be established with two or three witnesses. Verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of his wrongdoing. What's a false witness? First and foremost, it's to lie about someone else, to make something up that's not true. Also, it's to use the right information with the wrong implication. We can do that sometimes. We can take the information, and the information's right, but we use it in a way to give someone the wrong implication. So dangerous. We see this time and time again in our society where there's false accusations, false witnesses that are going out against someone else. And so this is what they were to do in the case that a false witness arises. Verse 17, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. The integrity of saying, you know what you're declaring right now is before the Lord. It's before the priests. It's before the judges. Sometimes we have a tendency, maybe unknowingly, without intention, bear false witness against someone else. Maybe we hear something through the grapevine. It sounds true. It sounds right. But until we really find out, we don't know, but we pass that on to someone else. We could be bearing false witness. Maybe we do it intentionally, on purpose. The things that we say is before the presence of God. The things that I say tonight is before the presence of God. But the things that I say in the privacy of my own home, man, it's before the presence of God. God called them on the carpet. They would take the witnesses and say, you know what? Right now you're speaking before God. That meant something in Moses' day. Now you bring someone up and you say, you know what? You are speaking in the presence of God. Big deal. What's he going to do? Oh, he can do a lot. Be careful. So this was the standard. You're talking, you're speaking before the Lord. The job of the judge in verse 18, the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Remember Haman and Mordecai in the book of Esther? Haman had it out for Mordecai. One, because he was Jewish. Two, because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman. So he had the gallows made and he was excited. He was excited to see Mordecai get hanged. But you know the story. Esther intervened. Ultimately, God intervened. And then Haman was hanged in his own noose that he made for Mordecai. And that's exactly what God is saying in his law to the person that bears false witness. If they were found out, then they were to be killed. And what they thought to have done to their brother would be done to them. Verse 20, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. The judgment of God brings the fear of God. When the nation of Israel would see somebody that was punished for bearing false witness, and they saw someone executed, then that would bring fear upon them. In verse 21, you shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. What do you do when someone gouges out your eye? What do you do when somebody takes your hand? What do you do when someone takes your foot? Well, Eric, that has never happened to me. But when wrong does happen to you, what do you do? What do I do? If someone wrongs me, if someone were to take my eye physically, I would want both of their eyes in return. If someone was to take my hand, I would want both of their hands in return. Because I don't want just justice, I want revenge as well. So God is saying that it's an eye for an eye. In this area of justice, if someone was to take someone else's eye, then their punishment would be to lose their eye. And that's fair, and that's God's heart. This is a good system for justice to be built upon. When justice isn't as severe as the crime, it doesn't hold a lot of weight. It's a good policy, an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth. We know that Jesus took this a step further for those that were his followers, for you and I. When someone gouges us in the eye, when someone wrongs us, we're to turn the other cheek. We're to love them. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And I'd like to read these verses to you at the end of the chapter. Matthew 5, verse 38. And we're going to read all the way down to verse 48. Matthew 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And anyone who compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collector do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we talk about the standard of God, and there's the standard of God in the law. And it's difficult enough to try to live up to the law, an eye for an eye. But then Jesus raises the standard. And he says, not only an eye for an eye, which is difficult enough to do, but if someone wrongs you, then love them in return. And this challenge to be perfect. So we see even more in Jesus' life, a need for him to save us, a need for him to die on the cross for us. Chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 20. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Chapter 20 is going to be the guidelines for when they go out to war. And let's look at and let's break down verse 1. And the first thing that they were to do when they went out to war is to not walk by sight. That's going to be their first tendency. When they see the horses, when they see the chariots, they were to walk by faith and not walk by sight. Tonight in worship, it was so comforting and even challenging to think about the words that we were singing. How great is our God? How great is our God? And the nation of Israel, they may look at the Philistines and they may see giants. But what did the Lord see in the Philistines? He didn't see a challenge. And so many times, the difficulties that I face, the difficulties that we face in life, we don't see it from God's perspective. We've heard the analogy before, but we look out to Pikes Peak and it's huge. We go out to climb it and it gets even bigger. God looks down on Pikes Peak and it's so minuscule. If someone's up there, wherever up is, and they're looking down at Pikes Peak, it's minuscule. We look at the difficulties in our lives and we tend to want to look at them through sight, but God's going to say, walk by faith. This was the challenge for this generation. Will you walk by faith and not by sight? What difficulties are in your life tonight? What difficulties are in my life tonight? And am I willing to walk by faith? And that's the first tendency, is to want to walk by sight. But God says, don't go off of what you see. And then don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. 1 John chapter 5 says that perfect love casts out all fear, because fear involves torment. We know that to be true. Fear will grip our hearts and it will torment us. Picture you're going into battle. Here you are, you're a ranch hand at best, and they're trained warriors. They've got giants, they've got horses and chariots, and you're going to ride your donkey in to battle. Not quite the way that I would like to go into battle. Oh no, we're done for. I don't even know how to use these weapons. And God calls out and he says, don't be afraid. Don't allow your heart to be gripped with fear. To live in fear is a place of torment, because we're constantly being bombarded of what the future could bring and what the future might do to our lives. And the challenge for them is, don't walk in fear. Don't be in this place of fear. And then he says, remember who is with you, for the Lord God is with you. Remember Jacob, as he was fleeing, he lays down and God reveals to him in a dream what his future is going to behold. He wakes up and says, the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. So many times that can be the story of our lives as we go through difficulties. Maybe we find ourselves fleeing. Maybe we get so caught up in the challenge that we're facing that we forget the fact that the Lord is with us, that God is with us. God being with the nation of Israel made the Philistines outnumbered, made these nations outnumbered. They should run and hide. They should be afraid, because the one true living God is with them. David understood this, a little shepherd boy. He wasn't confident in his own abilities, but he was confident in the fact that God was with him. And basically, he's looking at Goliath and saying, you should run for your life because I serve the one and living God. And how come there isn't one man among the nation of Israel, the army of Israel, that can't step out and fight this giant because he's a midget to God? And Moses is saying to the nation of Israel, God is with you. If you know Jesus as your Savior, God is with you. God is with you tonight here at the beginning of August in 2005. And then remember what he has done for you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Remember what God has done for you in salvation and his faithfulness in your life. Verse 1, the four elements, don't walk by sight, don't be afraid. Remember who is with you. Remember what God has done for you. Verse 2, so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. What are the priests going to speak? They're going to speak words of faith. They're going to speak words of encouragement. The priests were the ones to be the first to believe and trust in God. In verse 3, and he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Don't let your heart faint. Don't be afraid. And do not tremble or be terrified because of them. We can let our hearts faint. We can let our hearts tremble. We can let our hearts be terrified. John chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples there, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. And they were facing a difficulty of Jesus' death, and Jesus was trying to explain it to them. And then Jesus looks to them, pictures them, Jesus looking in their eyes and saying, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't allow your heart to slip in this place where it is being faint, it's trembling, it's being terrified. So how do we not allow our hearts to get to this place? By holding on to the promises of God, by knowing the promises of God. Romans 10 verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing and by hearing by the word of God. If you're struggling with faith, if you're struggling with your heart being terrified, if you're struggling with your heart being faint and you simply want to give up, immerse yourself with the word of God. Spend time in it. Put it in the car. Listen to it. Read it in the morning. Read it in the evening. Put it in your back pocket because it's through the word of God that we're built up in faith. If you're going into a battle, don't let your heart be faint. Verse 4, for the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Another encouragement that God is with them, that God promises to fight for them. We're going to see this in a few weeks in Joshua, how God fights for the nation of Israel. It's going to be awesome. Verse 5. Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. Inevitably, there's got to be some army guys in the fellowship tonight. If not, I'm sure there's some that will hear the CD. We send it out to Iraq and Afghanistan and wherever there's men from Rocky Mountain Calvary on foreign soil. But imagine that, guys. You're in the army and you get a new house and you say, you know what? I can't go to war right now because I need to dedicate my house. And God is saying to those that were fighting in the army of Israel, if you have a new house, you don't have to go to war because you need to be able to dedicate it to the Lord. They needed to be able to dedicate it to the Lord. We're going to see some more reasons why they didn't have to go to battle. You're saying, why? Why is God doing this? Why is God saying that they don't have to go to battle if they have a house that's undedicated? Because God wanted a focused army. God didn't want his troops out fighting this battle with them thinking about these things back at home. Verse 6. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. So he was to eat the fruit that he had planted in his vineyard. And verse 7, and what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her. So these were the reasons that they did not have to go to war, that they didn't have to go to battle. Because God wanted a focused army. In verse 8, another reason, the officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brother faint like his heart. And so it shall be, when the officers have finished speaking to the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Not only did God want a focused army, but he wanted an army that was filled with faith. not filled with fear. Think about Gideon. He was a fearful man. He's hiding out, threshing his wheat down in this cave-type deal. Not exactly sure how to explain it. You know what I'm trying to communicate, most likely. But he's afraid. He's hiding out. God speaks to him and says, Gideon, you mighty man of valor. Really? Me? I'm a mighty man of valor? I'm down here wetting my pants. He was afraid. He was fearful of the enemy. God calls him. He responds to the call. Calls the nation of Israel, the men of Israel, to action, saying, come on, let's go. Gets this huge group together. And then God says, send everybody that's afraid a home. Go home. Send them home. There was 22,000 that went home. I wonder if Gideon scratched his head and said, can I go with them? But something had happened in Gideon's heart. He came to a place where he was now trusting in God. He wasn't fearful. But 22,000 men went home because they were fearful. They must have been really afraid, because for a man to admit to another man that he's afraid, he's got to be really afraid. So 22,000 of these guys say, you know what? I am afraid. How many of us miss out on the things that God wants to do in our lives because we're afraid? Has there ever been a battle? Has there ever been an opportunity where we look out and we say, you know what? I know that God is calling me. I know that the Lord is stirring my heart, but I'm afraid. I've been there. I just happened to pick up an old journal this week, and I actually was writing about this very thing, where fear had gripped my heart, and because of fear, I said no to an opportunity that God gave me. If we're here tonight and we're standing at the moment of the Lord saying, this is an opportunity, but our hearts are gripped with fear, are we missing out on what God may want to do? If we're fearful, may the Lord give us faith to be able to say, I'm going to engage in this spiritual battle. Maybe it's the fear of talking to someone that doesn't know Christ, whatever the case may be. But if we choose to trust the Lord, we're then equipped to be able to fight in the battle. Verse 10, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Again, this may bring confusion to you. These are not to the nations that God said to specifically destroy. These are other nations. So God's judgment for them to completely destroy was specific to the nations that we'll read in a few verses. So if they were to go to a different nation, they were first to offer them peace, basically saying, we will win, so you can either give up and there'll be peace, or you can fight us and the Lord will give us victory. So verse 12, now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, and you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil you shall plunder for yourself, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. So verse 16, but of the cities of these people, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you shall sin against the Lord your God. And God was just in this. God was just in being able to declare judgment upon these nations. Who are we to judge God? Who are we to look at God and say, how can God order for these nations to be completely destroyed? God is the one that's true. God is the one that's right. God is the one that truly understands. And he saw the wickedness of these nations, and he gave them many years to repent, and they rejected God. And so God ultimately brings judgment to them. We should be much more concerned about the judgment of God in our own lives and the judgment of God of the people around us than trying to look at God and say, God, that's unfair for you to do that. If an unbeliever were to read this and say, well, what kind of God would judge these wicked people? They need to be more concerned about the fact that God will judge them as well, instead of trying to find a way out and say, well, God is evil, God is wicked, I don't want to serve him. Important for them to understand that God is the one that is just in his judgment, that God's ways are right, even if they don't make sense to man. If these nations aren't destroyed, they're going to teach Israel their abominable practices, and that's exactly what happened. Verse 19 is interesting. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's good food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food, you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it's subdued. They were attacking a city, and it was a long battle, possibly surrounding it. They weren't to cut down trees that bore fruit. Only the trees that didn't bear fruit. I love going through Deuteronomy because it makes the things in the New Testament really come to life. Jesus talked about in great detail in John chapter 15. He explained parables saying, you know what, if there's not fruit, I'm going to cut down the tree. This would be something that was very familiar to the mind of an Israelite because this was the command of God. When they came into Israel, if a tree didn't bear fruit, then they could cut it down. But if it bore fruit, then they were to leave it and enjoy it. And God's heart is expressed here for us to bear fruit spiritually, for us to abide in Him. And then as we abide in Him, God brings forth fruit. Important lesson. Sometimes as Christians, we feel like we're the only ones that know how to do church. I hope that you don't believe that if you don't think that. I love our church. Obviously, I do. I wouldn't go anywhere else, even if I could. Hey, where's the pastor? Oh, he's visiting the church across the street. I love our church. I love everything about it. I believe in what we do. But are we the only ones that know how to do church? Absolutely not. And if there's another church in town that they're bearing fruit, spiritual fruit, and it's really evident that God's working through, don't cut them down. There are brothers and sisters in Christ, and God is using them. And it's obvious that God raises up different churches for different people to reach all the more. So if you have another brother or sister in Christ, and maybe they do things a little bit different than us, or you don't agree with them on this or that, you know what? If they believe in the Bible, and they teach the Bible, and they love Jesus, and they're solid on the gospel, and they're bringing forth fruit, don't cut them down. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can enjoy the unity that we have in the gospel and in the cross of Jesus Christ. So important. Verses 19 and 20, speaking of God's desire for fruit in our lives, and if we see fruit in others, then we're not to cut them down. As we close tonight, and we have read through these three chapters, it's so important for us as we go through God's word is to hear God's heart and really take that next step. Pray about the things that we've read and say, Lord, where would you want to bring application into my life? There's some very broad principles that we've read, that we've talked about. The Lord being our inheritance. God being the one that's truly our portion in this life, seen in the priests, in the Levites. As we continue on and we read about the one prophet being our mediator, being Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here tonight and you really feel the sense of, man, I need Jesus Christ to be that mediator for my sin. As we close in prayer, go there with the Lord and say, God, I really want to touch your heart tonight. I really want you to bring that truth alive, to pound it into my heart. Maybe you need to come to the Lord and ask the Lord to be your refuge. Allow that to be more than just something that we read. Truly touch the heart of God. Maybe as we have talked about fear and engaging in the battle, maybe spiritually you've been holding back and you're feeling like, if I commit, I know the battle's going to come. If I take that step out, I know the battle's going to come. I'm afraid, I'm fearful. Man, just think about what the Lord's going to do. And may the Lord challenge you in the area of faith, of walking by faith, whatever the case may be. Tonight, before we go our way, let's do business with the Lord. Brad's going to come out and just lead us in a time of worship. The communion table is going to be open. There'll be people that are available to pray with you and to pray for you. And come with your family, come by yourself as the Lord leads to the communion table, and remember afresh what Christ has done for you. That His body was broken for you, that His blood was shed for you. And say, Lord, thank you. And however the Lord leads you, and pray through some of the things that we've read and allow God's heart to touch your heart and be refreshed. I know that for some of us, your heads hang low. Maybe your feet feel heavy. Come to the Lord's table tonight. Be refreshed with Him. If you're coming with a friend or a family member, pray together. Pray for the things that are going on in your life. If you happen to be here tonight and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I want to extend the Lord's forgiveness to you. Jesus said that if we believe in Him, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you're at that point where you need to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do it as we pray. It's simple. Crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, would you save me? I'm tired of doing it on my own. Forgive me of my sin. I believe you died and you rose again. Come live in my heart. If you want to come up and pray with someone underneath these screens, make sure you do. Receive the grace of God. You should be afraid of God's judgment if you don't know Jesus as your Savior. I wouldn't be doing you a favor. I would be doing you a disservice if I didn't tell you that God's judgment's real. If you're struggling with the fact that God judged these nations, you should be struggling with the fact that God will judge you too if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that's not meant to scare you. That's to encourage you and point you to the love of God and the kindness of God that he's provided a way out for our sins. So let's stand and let's pray together. And Lord, tonight we know that it's been good. We've heard your word. And as we've heard your word, we don't want to simply be hearers of it, but we want to touch your heart. We want to be impacted by the things that we've read. We ask that your Holy Spirit would move and bring application. And as we take time at your table tonight, remembering what you've done for us on the cross, we pray that it would be fresh, that it would be a moment of appreciation to you. Lord, thanks so much for your goodness. Thanks for your kindness. Thanks that we live in this new covenant of grace. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us in a greater way. We do pray for those that are hurting, that are those that are going through a difficult time, that you would encourage them, that you'd provide for them, that you'd be their manna, Lord, their bread of life this evening. Lord, and those maybe struggling with fear, paralyzed with fear, tormented by fear, pray that you'd encourage them with faith. Lord, we desire to fall more in love with you. We worship you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.